We'll be reading in a moment from Nehemiah chapter 13, if you'd like to turn over there. Nehemiah chapter 13. Language is really important. It's the basis of communication. If you and I don't speak the same language, then it's going to be very, very difficult to communicate. When I was in high school, we were required to take a foreign language. Most people took Spanish. And at the time, I thought, hey, everybody takes Spanish. I want to take something else. And so I took German. And we were in an area where we had a lot of German-speaking people, so I thought that was at least a decent idea. And I'm not great with foreign languages, so I struggled throughout both years of taking German. In fact, in the second year, our tests consisted of watching a German news broadcast and then being able to answer questions about what was talked about in the broadcast. And I will admit to you that my idea of trying to pass those tests was frantically on a sheet of blank paper, just jotting down any word I thought was a key word to have some inkling of being able to answer those questions. I really did not comprehend what was going on. All I was doing was catching a few words here and there. And at the time, a woman worked for my father that was German. She spoke German. And I came in from high school one day, and I had been taking this German class, and I thought, I'll talk to her in German. And I greeted her with a formal German greeting. And she turned around and whew, just laid all this German at me, and I said, didn't catch a word of it. Didn't do any good whatsoever. So I didn't try that again. I didn't try to talk to her in German again after that. But I tried, but, you know, she understood what I said. I didn't catch a whole lot of what she said. In Genesis chapter 11, we've got the account of the Tower of Babel there. And God makes the statement that they were of all one language and that they could accomplish a lot of stuff because they were unified and had that one language. And I think that stresses the idea of having a means of communication to one another, and without it, when he confused their languages, they all just separated from each other based on that language. Why? Because they couldn't accomplish anything together anymore without having that common language. And so God is so determined that language has to be taught, it has to be learned, it has to be used. And that's probably why I really retained very, very little of that German classes, because I haven't used it. Other than a couple of phrases Audrey and I still use once in a while today, just as kind of a novelty. I didn't retain any because I don't use it. But we also see this exemplified within our kids, this idea of language being taught. They pick up things around the home from very small all the way through teenage years. Sometimes teenagers suddenly speak almost in a foreign language to us sometimes. They start using words. We're like, where'd that come from? And sometimes children come home from school and they'll say something and it'll really capture our attention. We'll turn around and say, where did you learn that? And why do you ask that question? Because you know they didn't learn it from you. So where did it come from? And then we exercise a little bit of discipline maybe if it's necessary or a conversation with those kids. But sometimes we can see what kind of a home a child lives in based on the way they talk when they or outside that home. If they live in a home where there's a lot of anger and hostility, then those children learn that type of a language. And they speak it and they act it out. If they're growing up in a home where maybe English is not their primary language, then they've got to learn it in order to be productive in the society. Otherwise, that's a barrier to them being part of our workforce today. But having mixed languages, well, that becomes a problem because good communication can't happen. For example, we have the English word sin. We know what it means when we say sin. It means that which is unrighteous, that which is against the will of God. But in Spanish, if you say the word sin, it just means without. And so that's an example of how words can be different in different languages, and then you've got a difficulty in communication. Well, thinking about this in spiritual terms and with the Word of God, we find that mixing divine truth and human expression produces some confusing effects as well. In Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 23, Nehemiah 13 verse 23, it says, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people." So what he's seeing is that they began to intermarry with these foreign women, and then when they had children, those children were not learning the Hebrew language. So you began to have these mixed languages. Those Jews were violating God's law by marrying these foreign women. And then the combination of the languages resulted in confusion. Not just confusion within a society, but in religious and moral instances as well. The mixed language became a visible or audible side effect of them mixing the morality and the religion as well. The Hebrews were serving Jehovah. The people of Ashdod, they served the idol Dagon. And so this language of Ashdod was intermingled with the language of the Jews, corrupting their language, corrupting ultimately their religious practice, not because of what they spoke, but because they were intermarrying this way. And their moral behavior became corrupt, and it became completely unacceptable to God. But I want us to understand that when we're talking about language of God's people, I'm not talking about just language in terms of English, Spanish, German, that type of thing. There is a pattern among God's people. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God." 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13 in the New King James Version, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words." So spiritually speaking, we have a language, a Christian language that is really a pattern for us to follow. And that doesn't mean that we've got to stick with a specific version. Most of the time I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. I like the New King James Version as well. Some people decide, well, I like the old King James Version, and they grew up with it, and they're accustomed to it. Sometimes it's just, you know, that's what they've memorized. If they quote a verse, it's going to be in the King James Version, that translation. But when we talk, it doesn't have to be along those lines. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the pattern that God has handed down to us, that pattern of sound words, speaking as the oracles of God. In other words, speaking the way God would speak. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each person." He's talking about learning that pattern, learning what it is that God has spoken. Otherwise, you cannot respond in the way that God would respond. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." But even under the old law, there was this idea of a language that belonged to God's people. Again, not Hebrew language, but part of this pattern, the way that God would speak, the way that God would talk, the concepts that God would teach to us. Psalm 35, verse 28, "My tongue shall speak of your righteousness." That's what comes out of us because that's what we've put within us. We've stored up within us. Psalm 37, verse 30, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom." Where'd that wisdom come from? That wisdom comes from God. Verse 31, "The law of his God is in his heart." It's stored up. And we understand that what's in the heart comes out in the way we talk, in the way we act, what we follow in our lives. And so the more we expose ourselves to the words of God, the language of God, then the more proficient we are at speaking that same language, that same things coming out of us, and by, at the same time, living the life of a Christian, living according to that pattern. And so then we find that following that pattern, living that pattern, speaking that pattern, truly distinguishes true followers of the Lord. Turn over to Matthew 26 with me. Matthew 26. This is a great illustration of what I'm trying to communicate. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus has been arrested. He has been taken off. And you had Peter that was following some distance behind. And you get down to verse 73 of Matthew chapter 26. And remember, Peter was told ahead of time that he was going to deny Jesus, and he didn't think that would be possible at all. And there in verse 73, it says, "A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' And then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.'" I don't think we're just talking about inflection. I don't think we're just talking about like a southern accent. People know we're from the south just as the moment we begin to talk, especially when we say y'all. No, I think there was more to it than that. And Peter took the pendulum all the other way. "You say that I sound like I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm going to prove I'm not by cursing and swearing." And that's when he realizes that, yes, he did deny Jesus, because then the rooster crowed. Peter remembered the words of Jesus and he wept bitterly. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, you had Peter and John that were taken before the Sanhedrin. And it says that they saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, realizing that they had been with Jesus. They spoke like Jesus. They spoke the things of Jesus. And that became a marker that they were followers. It is that boldness, yes, but also what they were saying. And so there's the old slogan that you've heard many, many times that should still hold true today. That is, let us speak where the Bible speaks, and let us remain silent where the Bible is silent. Calling Bible things by Bible names, let us do Bible things in Bible ways. It matters how we talk about things, and it matters what pattern we are following in our personal life and regarding the church. Otherwise, well, we can have a modern-day instances of that mixed language of Ashdod coming in, which is really a mixing of the holy and the unholy. When they married those people of Ashdod and began to have children, and it corrupted their moral and religious practices, that was a mixture of the holy and the unholy. And so again, going back to the idea of the child that says something that they didn't learn at home. And it might be just a coin of phrase, or it might be something that's corrupt, that they don't need to be speaking. But you know whether they learned that from you or not, because it's whether it's part of your speech or not. And perhaps it was something that was completely unacceptable, and you had to have that discussion. We don't say those kinds of things. That doesn't belong in our home, and you don't need to be saying them whether you're at home or not. That's a discussion you might have. And if they begin speaking that way and they're rebellious and they don't listen to that teaching, then they begin to distance themselves from the family. In short, the unity of the household becomes disrupted by embracing that unholy behavior. And that's the very thing that takes place when Christians refuse to speak as God teaches us to speak. Not just talking about holy speech, but I'm talking about biblical spiritual speech. And so let's think about a couple of things, a couple of ways that the holy and the unholy can be mixed. There's no greater obstruction to the gospel than when a Christian lives by a double standard. People, your family, your friends, your neighbors, they know whether you go to worship services or not. Whether they know exactly where you go or not, they know that perhaps, for example, you disappear a couple of times on Sundays. And even if you don't talk about it, they deduce what's going on. You're going to a worship service. But if they hear you out back saying things that Christians ought not to be saying, or they observe that during the week you live an unholy lifestyle, you're not going to have much influence on them. They're going to become convinced that your religion doesn't matter much to you. That Christianity is more of a hobby than a way of life. Not only are we sinning, but it sends that confusing message to the world when we act upon a double standard. Turn to the book of Ephesians, please, to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As I mentioned this morning, Paul gives us a lot of the instruction that we have about how to live the Christian life. And so look at a couple of instances with me. Ephesians 4:29, he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as is fit for the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." In other words, that it benefits those who hear that speech that you have. And if it's not something that's beneficial, he's saying, maybe it doesn't have any, maybe we shouldn't be saying those things. He said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Then go over to chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. "The sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." It says that these things, they don't have a place in the Christian life. You don't have any business saying them or doing them. You know, James talked about how difficult the tongue can be. James 3 and verse 8, "No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. These things ought not to be so." See, the unholy and the holy, they don't go together. These things ought not to be so. So whether we are talking about literally our speech or the way that we are living our lives, we don't have any business mixing that holy and unholy. Psalm chapter 10, verse 31, "The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable." And that's kind of the heart of the matter right there, isn't it? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, heard a number of sermons, you have a pretty good idea about what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And if we are continuing in those unholy things that are not acceptable, we are doing so out of rebellion. We are doing so by our own choices, or as the Hebrew writer puts it, we are sinning deliberately. That's how dangerous mixing the holy and the unholy really is. Well, we think about, you know, this idea of language in religious speech, and we've all heard a misuse of certain spiritual terms. You know, they say pastor, they're not talking about elder, they're talking about preacher. Use that term. And in a lot of cases, you know, if somebody else says that, we don't necessarily correct them just because they don't really understand why it makes any difference to us. But for us, we need to make sure that we are making a distinction between what truly qualifies as a pastor and what shouldn't be called a pastor. Or we have those in the religious world that will use the word priest, and they talk about a earthly mediator that will stand between them and God. They'll say the word church, but they're talking about a building. They're not talking about people. And they'll talk about saints, and they'll decide that saints is reserved for some special category of Christian that accomplishes something that they consider to be great. And so those scriptural terms then get misused. And when they're misused, especially by those that are within the church, then we begin to water down their meaning and we don't really know anymore, for example, what a pastor really is anymore. We don't understand that they are the shepherd of the local flock of God. And we find unscriptural terms that get used in place of things that are scriptural. So, for example, in much of the religious world, you'll see terms like parson and reverend when they're talking about a minister or a preacher. They'll have this idea of the clergy and the laity for those that preach and those that are members of that congregation, making some sort of a separation and decision that only the clergy can really understand and only the laity can really just listen and absorb some of those things. They'll decide that the Lord's Supper and baptism should be described as a sacrament, that we should have councils, conferences, and synods in the place of elders that are shepherding a flock of God. They'll decide that instead of simply going only on what the New Testament contains, that we'll have confessions of faith or disciplines or manuals or doctrinal statements. When I first started preaching, I had to go through a process wherein the IRS would recognize that I was a minister. And if you've dealt with the IRS, you know how difficult that can be sometimes to communicate with them. It is almost like they do speak a different language and you're trying to communicate. But they kept asking me for a copy of our doctrine. They were asking for the Baptist manual or what have you, whatever group it might be. And I kept telling them, we don't have anything like that. And they said, then you can't be a church. You can't be a local church if you don't have those things. And I got frustrated one day and I said, would you like me to just send you a copy of the New Testament? Because that's all we use. And that's when it finally clicked. She finally accepted that and said, oh. But see, that's a foreign concept sometimes to people. The idea of we only use what God has delivered to us. Well, on the other side of that is whole groups of people today that have seen Christians of one sort or another, denominational or otherwise, that will say, well, I know what the Bible says, but that was 2,000 years ago, and society has changed. Therefore, our interpretation of that has to change. And because they've seen Christians do that, well, then they decide, well, then I guess it doesn't really matter what it says because we can interpret it differently. That's not what God ever intended. This is once for all delivered to the saints. That once for all also means all time because God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we need to be very careful that we use scriptural terms and that we do not put unscriptural descriptors in the place of those scriptural terms in order to muddy the waters. And then you even have unscriptural terms along with unscriptural models. They begin to change the structure of the local church and even the interaction between local churches. And they decide, well, we really ought to have this mission and we ought to have this endeavor, and we have to band together in order to accomplish them. And so you end up with church-sponsored hospitals, schools, entertainment, all sorts of different things. So much so that even secular holidays become celebrated by the church as part of their local work. Those are unscriptural things that are brought in. And somebody says, well, why does it really matter? Well, God spoke and gave us a pattern, a language, if you will. And we are to utilize that language. We are to adopt that language. And again, not just how we speak, but in what we do. And whether that means my personal life or this local congregation, it matters how we speak of things and what we do in the name of the Lord. And when we mix the holy and the unholy, then we profane the name of the Lord. We are not upholding that which is important to Him. You see, mixing these things turns out to be very detrimental. We saw it happen over and over and over in the Old Testament. And if we read through that and we don't learn the lesson, whose fault would that be? That'd be my fault, wouldn't it? It'd be my fault for not learning from the mistakes that have been recorded for us. You see, once those Jews began to speak the language of all their pagan neighbors, they were drawn in to idolatry. And it happened so fast. You had the Exodus from Egypt. You had Moses go up on the mountain to receive the law. And what did they do? Made a golden calf. And once they made it, they pointed to it and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." They had seen the parting of the sea. They had seen all the plagues. And they pointed to a crafted image which was influenced by what they had come out of in Egypt, and then said, "That's God." So it happened very quickly, and it happened over and over and over. And if we begin to do the same thing, that we begin to allow ourselves and the church to be influenced by those that are around us, by society, by the world, then after a while, we are no longer who we're supposed to be. That's why it's important. And if we fail to follow the pattern, we begin to forget the divine truth that has been revealed to us. We begin to lose our identity as the people of God, and we become people of the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, a really simple statement that John says, keep yourself from idols. And in the context of what we're speaking of is, keep yourself from being influenced by the world. You don't have any business there. Even in our society today, in a nation which was founded upon having religious freedom, there are those that are not believers who decide that they should get to dictate what the Lord's church believes and preaches. I'm sorry, but the only one who gets to dictate what I believe and preach is God Himself. It is His word that we stand on. It is His word that we speak. And so while we try to influence our friends, our families, our neighbors, we must guard ourselves against being influenced by them. The lesson is yours this evening. Would like to extend an invitation to those that may have a need of the gospel call tonight. If you have a need of repentance and following what God has laid out for us and having a relationship with Him, or if you simply need to understand what the will of God is for your life and would like some assistance in that regard, then we offer our assistance. We want to help you. But number 837 has been selected as our invitation song. If you'd like to take advantage of our offer of assistance, then please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.